Not any better than you were last night when Don said good evening. Nice to be back at a conference in the South again. Among a good number of friends, and some new friends we'll make this week. Some that I've only seen once in the last 20 or 25 years, some I haven't seen at all in 20 or 25 years. And what amazes me is how you folks have aged. Can't understand that. But I hope God will give us a good time together in His Word. You understand, of course, that I'm only here as a substitute. Don Cole couldn't be here all week. But I jumped at the chance to get back and spend some time with him again. Some very, very happy years in Chicago together. And during the times that we'll be sharing the Word of God together toward the end of the week, I'd like to look at various scripture passages that tell us the story of people who were in deep trouble. Numbers of them, like Elijah, who had suicidal thoughts, and that valiant man, Job, with his deep distress, and perhaps pick up one or two from the New Testament. If you do not have any deep distress in your own life, then perhaps you can just leaf through the Bible and read some other passages that will give you some help. But I'd like to begin this morning by looking at Genesis chapter 16. And it's a short chapter, so I'd like to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 16. And I am reading from the RSV. It might be slightly different from the translation you were following. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from him. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God of seeing." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Now that particular Hebrew sentence is open to all sorts of translations and interpretations, and we'll just let that go, and if we have time, we'll deal with it as we get to it. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Probably many of us, every time we hear the song His Eye is on the Sparrow, can think of no one but Ethel Waters singing that, the beautiful black gospel singer. I suppose it's forever entwined in my memory with her singing of it, that His Eye is on the Sparrow. And all of us are aware of the biblical text from which it comes. Our Lord, in two gospel accounts, talks about sparrows and God's interest in sparrows in both Luke and Matthew. In Luke's account, he tells us that two sparrows are sold for, well, let's say a penny. A relatively worthless bird. Too numerous to be of any value. We only value what is rare. And sparrows are too numerous to be of any value. If you have a winter bird feeder, do you go running to call your children to come see a sparrow feeding in that bird feeder? You wouldn't think of doing it. If I go out in my backyard in the morning and find a dead sparrow, I simply kick it aside. If it's a mockingbird or something like that, I'm a little more upset that that kind of a bird should die. I'd be incensed at the cats who prowl our neighborhood. Curse my neighbors. But the cats who prowl my yard instead of their owner's yard kill a mockingbird or a cardinal or some of the rarer birds. I would be quite upset, but if it kills a sparrow, then well, that's the way life is. Sparrows are simply part of the landscape. Nobody really values them. In fact, our Lord, to expand on that, I don't think he could have shown the worthlessness of sparrows any more than when he said, two sparrows are sold for a penny, five for two pennies. If you buy four, a fifth is thrown in free. Now don't forget, he was talking from Palestine. And he was talking about Jewish merchants. And when you get a Jewish merchant to throw something in free, it can't be worth much. And there isn't any way our Lord could have said, they really have no value. And to say you get five sparrows for two pennies. And yet our Lord said, not one of them is forgotten by God. Or not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Who notices the death of a sparrow? God does. In fact, if I read the scriptures correctly, God is much more likely to be the God of the sparrow than he is the God of the eagle. Now, he's the God of both, of course, but if I understand God correctly from the scriptures, his natural tendency is to go to the sparrow rather than to the eagle, to be identified with the sparrow. Now, our country is identified with the eagle. What kind of a country would it be that had a sparrow for a national emblem? But if I could suggest an emblem for God, it would be the sparrow. I think, as we think about ourselves, as we think about God, we confuse pomp with glory. And God isn't confused by those two terms. And the great men of our world, the natural rulers of our world, surround themselves with pomp because they have no glory. Pomp consists of those external trappings that are temporal and artificial and manufactured that supposedly show us the greatness of the individual. Glory is the expression of what the individual is, and our natural rulers have no glory, so they have to get pomp. And we human beings are impressed by pomp and not by glory. And when God reveals himself with pomp to human beings, it's not because that's a reflection of the greatness of God. That's the kind of stuff that impresses us. And God has to get our attention. And when it's necessary to get human attention, to surround himself with pomp, God can do it. But you shouldn't think for a moment that when God takes on the trappings of earthly splendor, that's any credit to God. God, the creator of the universe, God who exists forever, takes on the trappings that belong to this world, that impress us. That's no credit to God in the sense of who God is. That's a condescension on God's part. No. God is the God of glory. And glory is the outshining of what the person is. And we confuse the two. And you see the glory of God in Bethlehem's manger. That's glory. A babe, helpless child, born in a stable. That's the glory of God. You see the glory of God as he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. You see the glory of God as he reaches out and touches a leper. You see the glory of God in that bloody figure on the center cross. That's the glory of God. God is the God who serves. Not the God who likes to sit in majesty and tell everybody what to do. And that's why it's so puzzling to us to hear our Lord tell his disciples that in the coming kingdom, they are going to sit at table and he's going to wait on them. And we don't understand that because we confuse pomp with glory. And if I understand the God of glory correctly, he is much more liable to be identified with a sparrow than with an eagle. And that shouldn't puzzle us. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that God didn't choose many mighty or noble or wise in this world. With whom does God identify himself? With the foolish and the weak and the despised and those who are nothing in this world's power structure. That's where God naturally gravitates. That's the glory of God. And that's where you find our Lord in his earthly ministry. Of course he could interact with those who belong to the power structure on their own level. But where did you find him normally? The common people hurting gladly. Sure, his eye is on the sparrow. If I understand God correctly, that's where I would expect it to be. His eye is on the sparrow. It seems to me if we are going to reflect the character of God in our own lives and ministry, we ought to have a great ministry to this world's sparrows. We have left them largely to the Pentecostalists and the Salvation Army. But we ought to have a ministry to this world's sparrows. And any church is impoverished that doesn't have an active ministry among the poor. My natural tendency is to gravitate to the noble and the wise and the mighty, I suppose in the hopes that some of it is going to rub off on me. But that only indicates how far removed I am from the thinking of God. The poor, our Lord said to his disciples, you have with you always. And whenever you will, the only problem is our will. And when you will, you may do them good. Yes, his eye is on the sparrow, and I think it's very fitting that a black gospel singer should sing that and make that her song. His eye is on the sparrow. Hagar was one of life's sparrows. An Egyptian slave girl, bought like a piece of goods by Abram to become the handmaid to Sarai, his wife. Just a piece of chattel goods. Bought and sold and traded on the marketplace like cattle or furniture. That was Hagar. Not part of the power structure. Not part of the decision-making process, even of Abram's own household. She was simply an Egyptian slave girl. That kind of thing has been with us, of course, in ancient history. Human beings treated like pieces of goods. But she was more than that, or worse than that. She became Abram's concubine, and I suppose concubine is not exactly the right term, particularly in the culture from which Abram came. Literature from that culture has survived, by the way, in the Nuzi tablets. And we are aware culturally of this whole arrangement. And Abram and Sarai were simply following the standards of their own society when they made this arrangement. It probably is not quite correct to say that Hagar was Abram's concubine. But nevertheless, it shows us how helpless this girl was. She was not asked if she wanted to go to bed with Abram. She was just told she had to. She was not asked if she wanted to bear Abram's child. She had to. She had no choice in that. She was a piece of goods to be bartered and traded and bargained with and used. And that wasn't all. She became the center of a family conflict between Abram and Sarai. Partly her own fault. When she became pregnant, she despised her mistress. And Emily, as you read through the 16th chapter, what Sarai saw was that Abram didn't know a thing about it. Emily was aware of it, but didn't correct it. And Sarah would begin to get the impression that he approved of it. And then she would begin to wonder, naturally enough, if he did not prefer this younger girl to her. And maybe having a child by Hagar wasn't all duty on Abram's part. And so she turned in viciousness on this girl, first on Abram. You as the head of this household, you should have done something about that situation. You should not have allowed my handmaid to do that. And Abram, like a weary husband, says, that's your handmaid. You do with her whatever you want to. And then all that pent-up jealousy and anger on Sarai's part was vented on Hagar, and she treated her harshly. And Hagar had no recourse. There was no one to whom she could appeal. She couldn't appeal to Abram. Even though Abram was the father of the child she had within her, Sarah was Abram's wife. Hagar was nothing but Sarai's slave. And she had no court of appeal, no one to whom she could turn. And finally, in desperation, she became a refugee. She fled, and obviously, where she was found by the angel of the Lord, she was on her way back to Egypt, from where she had been bought like a piece of goods. But there was nothing she could have done in Egypt. What's a pregnant slave girl who's a runaway going to do when she gets back to Egypt? And that was Hagar, one of life's sparrows. But his eye is on the sparrow. And we read that the angel of the Lord found her. What grace and love on the part of God. You're aware that this expression, the angel of the Lord, which occurs about five times in the book of Genesis alone, is one of the Old Testament designations of the appearance of God himself. That shows up in what Hagar had to say about this angel of the Lord who appeared to her. And God came to Hagar. But note what it says, that the angel of the Lord found her. She was not hunting God. God was hunting her. She could get away from Abram's indifference, and she could get away from Sarah's cruelty, but she could not get away from God's love. And the angel of the Lord found her. God himself came to Hagar. Now look, the God of Abram and later on Isaac and Jacob is the God of Hagar. Don't ever forget. I think we misread our Bible so often. I do. I see the stream of biblical revelation which God gave through the nation of Israel. I have a tendency to see that as the end rather than the means. And when God revealed himself to Israel, God was only choosing a channel, not a goal, a channel. Israel wasn't the end, but the means. God's goal was the world. But he had to have a channel through whom to reach the world. He had to have some family, some nation, into which his son could be born. And Israel was that family and nation. But they were never God's goal. They were God's means. And what I have in the scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, is the record of God's working with the channel, the means. And I read that as though that were the goal in the end, and it isn't. And I have a tendency to put Israel, God's chosen people, in a position God never intended them to have. I tend to see them as the end of God's dealings instead of the means of God's dealings. But fortunately, in the Old Testament, you find these different people outside the messianic line who know God. to whom God has revealed himself. Unfortunately, you read God's self-revelation to Israel at Sinai in the 19th chapter of Exodus. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, and priests are those who mediate God to others. And God never intended them to keep that revelation to themselves. They were to be a means, a channel. And God is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Simply because we are shut up to the biblical revelation that God gave through Israel, we forget that he is the God of Hagar. God's eye was on the sparrow. But more than that, I think God did her a signal honor in this passage. He holds her to her responsibility. Return to your mistress and submit to her. When God faces us with our responsibility, he does us a tremendous honor. He treats us seriously as human beings, capable of meeting that responsibility. And if God says you go back and face that responsibility, it means that God is going to give her the ability to do it. She fled from that responsibility once. God says you go back there. And if God sends her back, he will give her the ability to meet her responsibility. Too often, I'm like the individual in the parable of the talents. I knew you were a hard master. You reap where you haven't sown. God never reaps where he hasn't sown. And if God wants anything out of our lives, it's because he has already put the seed there. He never reaps where he hasn't sown. And he is not demanding from Hagar what he himself hasn't supplied for her. But the third evidence of God's great love to this woman is in the name that he gave to the child to be born, Ishmael. It means God hears. And note what the angel says. God has heard your affliction. Now briefly, the description of Ishmael as a wild ass of a man would be a delight to Hagar. What God is saying to Hagar is, your son is never going to share your slavery. He'll fight his way free. And if Hagar has to spend the rest of her life as a slave girl, she's going to delight that her son never will. She didn't, of course, but she would delight that her son never would. He's going to be a wild ass of a man with his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. Nobody is going to make a slave out of your son. And the anguish of her own slavery would make her delight in the freedom that was going to be her son. But Ishmael means God hears. And the angel of the Lord said, God has heard your affliction. Now note, he does not say God has heard your cry. I don't doubt that Hagar may have cried to the God she had come to hear about in Abram's household. Perhaps hadn't seen too much of in the behavior of Abram and Sarah, but at least she had heard about him. But there's nothing about her cry. God has heard your affliction because his eye is on the sparrow. And so you get sometimes in life to that point in Romans chapter 8 where you don't know what to pray for as you are. God hears our affliction. When the situation is such you can't put words to it, you don't know what to pray for, you don't know how to pray, and you only get before God and groan, God has heard your affliction. Now, God has not promised to exempt us from affliction. We share the common lot of the human race. We live in a human race crippled by sin. And we live in a world that physically has been cursed because of sin. And God has not promised his people immunity from affliction. It may be our lot in life, because of the country in which we live, and as Don Cole was saying last night, most of us belong to the middle class. The country in which we live, the money that we have, keeps away from us a great deal that other people have nothing to shield themselves from. And if we for one moment think it's because we are spiritual, or God has special favor for us, and those people have to suffer somehow because they deserve it, we have made a god of our gold. What delivers us is our bank account and our ability to live in the suburbs. And we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping the product of our own middle class society. And it's only because we have isolated ourselves from other people who don't have that protective wall. And we have never sat down and suffered with them, that we get the idea that God somehow has promised to protect us from these things. And we read the book of Proverbs as though we're a book of promises instead of a book of Proverbs. It's not a book of promises. It's a book of Proverbs. And don't turn Proverbs into promises. They're not promises. They're Proverbs. They're the distillation of the wisdom of men who observe life under God. But don't you ever forget, and you can read this right in the book of Proverbs, that those situations depend upon a godly king on the throne of Israel. And when there's a godless king on the throne of Israel, all bets are off. And the righteous man is not going to prosper. He's the one that's going to get it in the neck when a godless king sits on the throne of Israel. God has not promised us deliverance from affliction simply because we are Christians. God has not promised to throw a wall around us and our families simply because we are Christians. God has heard your affliction. And we are not exempt. But lastly in this chapter, it's the name that this dear woman gives to God. You've seen it in the text many, many times, how God seest me. It's a warped Christianity that puts that on the kitchen wall to control the children. If anything was ever ripped out of context, it's to use this verse for that purpose. Remember, God is watching you when you do what is bad. Now, what kind of a God do you think your children think about when they think about God? Same kind C.S. Lewis reports on the child who said God is somebody who's sitting up in heaven watching to see if anybody's having a good time and putting a stop to it. The God who sees in Genesis chapter 16 is not a God of judgment, but a God of grace. It's not God is watching for our sins, but God in compassion and love sees us where we are. And his heart goes out to us. When God came to Moses ready to deliver the people of Israel, God said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. And God's heart goes out to people when he himself cannot, or for other reasons, will not do anything about it. But God still sees us. And we think of the generation that came out of Egypt in the miraculous deliverance of the Passover in the Red Sea. Have you ever thought of the generations that died under the lash of the taskmaster? Was God indifferent to them? Had God not seen their affliction? Not all of us are going to go through the Red Sea. Some of us are going to die under the lash of the taskmaster in Egypt. But God sees. And He has not obligated Himself to straighten everything out in this world in our lifetime. God sees. And Hagar could have had reason to question that. Where were you, God, when I was being bought and sold like a piece of goods? Where were you, God, when I was forced to go to bed with Abram? Where were you, God, when Sarai was treating me harshly and making life a hellhole for me? Where were you? Now she knows God sees. And He was not indifferent as she went through all that suffering. He was not indifferent to the inhumane treatment that she received. But this is not the day of judgment. And when we ask God to straighten everything out, either in our own lives, or in our family's lives, or in the world, I don't think we would be prepared for the answer. What we're asking for is the day of judgment. But God sees, and He is not indifferent. And so you find those words that Peter quotes. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and His ear is open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now He hears. It does not mean He is always going to do what we ask. But perhaps for us now, it is enough to know that He hears. And as the psalmist could write, as God could say through the psalmist, I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. And I think God is indicating the deepest interest in each one of us. His eye is on us. Hagar, in your affliction, in your distress, in your running away from home, God sees her. And the living God came to her. And with that, she could go back to Sarai, her mistress. God may not change our circumstances. God may not correct our problems. God may not directly answer anguished prayers that have gone up for years. But God sees us. He will come to us. And He will go with us. Would you rather have your circumstances change without God? Or to have this God of Hagar meet you and go with you? Yes, thank God. His eye is on the sparrow. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes out of the depths of need and anguish, your people cry and it seems that no answer comes. What we ask for this morning is that you will come into our lives and situations, and we shall be able to say with Hagar, God sees. And we shall know that you have heard our affliction and that you go with us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.